You ever just been really, really excited to preach? How many like, I'm just really excited to preach? I'm kind of alone in that, huh? Okay. I'm just really excited to preach to you today. We're taking a break from the relationship series just for a moment here or two. And we're preparing for this international festival. That's what the flags are doing hanging up here. And we're kind of going a different direction just this morning. Some of you may remember, right after COVID, I did a series of sermons on Bible stories. Do you remember that? Tower of Babel, Noah and the Ark, all those great Bible stories. I went back and I counted. We did 44 of those, if my count was right. And this week, I happened to realize I skipped one of these stories, the one I'm going to tell you today. And it's one of the most impactful. I can't say it's one of my favorite Bible stories. It's not. I don't like the story. But it's one of the most impactful Bible stories that's ever come across my table and that I've been able to look at. It comes from 2 Kings chapter 6, and it's into chapter 7 as well. And I would really encourage you to open your Bibles to find that. There's a Bible app event, YouVersion Bible app event for that. If you zoom in on that QR code, you'd be able to see a text. But I always encourage you to look at the text. I especially encourage you to see it today because I'm going to leave parts of the story out just for the sake of time, and you might want to take note of that later on. And also because what's going to happen in this story is downright shocking. And a little bit repugnant. You know that word, repugnant? It's like, what just happened there? And so I'd kind of like you to see it for yourself in the text. I have preached from this text before. I went back again to my records, and I preached from it in 2003 and 2010. Each of those were unique sermons, and this is a unique sermon. I am not good at recycling sermons, so you always get, for better or for worse, you always get a new one. I hope it's a fresh one, and I hope it speaks to your heart. So let's jump in. What we're going to do, here's how we're going to proceed. We're going to look at the story, and we're going to talk about it. Then we're going to develop some life lessons from that, and then we're going to see how that applies to our life personally. So let's begin by taking a look at the story. At this point in the history of God's people, the nation of Israel is divided geographically. They've had a split, and the northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. And this event takes place in the northern kingdom in the capital city, which is called Samaria. And that capital city is under siege. Look at verse 24 of 2 Kings 6. Sometimes later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. Now, you understand why, right? Here's a city surrounded by walls, and they're under siege by their attacker. All the people have gone in, closed the door, and are kind of, it's a standoff. They're kind of trying to keep this army at bay. And as time goes by, all that army has to do is wait them out. Because there's only so much food in that city, only so many resources in that city, and they really have no access to go out to the countryside and the farms where more food could be found. They're just waiting them out there. And the price of food, the lack of food, is profound. A donkey's head. Think about that for a moment. It might be one of the most repulsive pieces of meat you could ever be offered. Under the law of Moses, it was unclean. You weren't even allowed to eat donkey under the law of Moses. And it's a donkey's head. Who would want to eat that to begin with? But it's selling for, now I know you don't know what a shekel is, a shekel of silver, but scholars tell us it's like a 20-pound bag of silver. That's how much you would pay for a donkey's head. Just to eat. And when it says the seed pods, it doesn't mean the seeds with the pods around it. It's like think of a pod of peas. The peas are gone. You're just eating the shell, the pod there. And that's outrageously priced because there's food that is, the food is in short supply. And naturally, when the food's in short supply, the people are starving. And when a woman calls out to the king for help in verse 27, look at what it says. In 27, it says, the king replied, if the Lord doesn't help you, where can I get help for you? And then sarcastically, he says, from the threshing floor, where we get our wheat threshed, from the wine press, they're starving. And the king, the leader, he has no answer to the problem. And they're incredibly desperate. Look what the woman says to the king in the next verse. Embrace yourself. This is unthinkable. Look what it says in verse 28. Then he asked her, what is the matter? She answered, this woman said to me, give me your son that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we will eat my son. What? Next verse. So he cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, give up your son so we may eat him, but she has hidden him. Man, how shocking is that? It's shocking that they resorted to cannibalism. It's shocking to imagine a parent would consider this, a mother would consider this. They're starving. They're desperate. And at least in the case of the king, they know the problem. In verse 30, the king has this fit, so to speak, of grief. When he hears about this cannibalism, he tears his royal robes. And when he does, the latter part of verse 30 says something is revealed. Look at what it says. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and they saw that under his robes, he had sackcloth on his body. Sackcloth. It was a coarse fabric. Maybe it was made of goat hair. We can't really be sure. It was very uncomfortable. It was generally worn by someone who wanted to show God that they had been broken. They wanted to show God that they were humble now, and they had a heart ready to turn back to God. But this king's heart wasn't really interested in turning to God. In fact, in a few verses, he will show a heart of contempt and anger toward God. He and all of Israel, they know they have a problem. They don't know the solution. He offers a solution in verse 31. In verse 31, it says, he said, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Now, Elisha is the man of God. He's the prophet. And he, when he would speak on God's behalf. He represented God to the people. And so the king wants to kill him. The king says, you represent God, the God that has caused us this trouble? I'll tell you what, may that God deal with me ever so severely if I don't kill you by sunset. It's going to happen. Now, just a little note to self. When you've sinned and you believe God's trying to get your attention so that you can turn away from your sin and turn to him, making a vow to kill the king's messenger is probably going to be unproductive, right? To kill God's messenger. It's not going to be a good thing. I was kind of practicing this with Laurel just this part of the sermon, and she said, are you being self-serving there? And I said, no, because I don't know anyone that wants to kill me. But you can see in this, you see the great anger and contempt this king has for God. In verse 33, that verse seems to indicate that the king feels like the only option he has is to abandon God, to abandon being Israel, to surrender. Well, look what it says. While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him. The king said, this disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Translation, God's angry with us. We've been waiting for him to fix this. I've even been wearing sackcloth under my royal robes. It's as though he doesn't even notice. He's not going to give us any help. He's never given us any help. I think we should just turn away from him and surrender. As the story unfolds, you see, though, that God is not the problem. God is actually the solution. And God's servant begins to explain in chapter 7, verse 1, that solution. Look at 7:1. Elisha replied, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Right here in town, right there at the gate, in less than 24 hours, or about 24 hours, you're going to see the price of food has really dropped, and it will be here abundantly. It's going to happen. Now, the way God does this is absolutely amazing. If you know the story, you know it's amazing. He kind of brings this solution through some lepers who actually stumble upon it. Lepers. Think of what they are. They are people with leprosy. This is an artist's depiction of actually the lepers in our story today. Leprosy at that time in history was considered to be a curse given by God. And so a leper is considered someone who is cursed by God. And at that time in history, lepers had to stay away. They had to shout out, unclean, unclean, if someone came near them, because at that time in history, we kind of thought that it was contagious. And I don't want to get what you have. Generally, they were not allowed in the city, and they were not really attacked by any invading army. They're lepers. We don't have to worry about them. And just like everybody else in Israel, these lepers in our story, they're starving. And so the wheels begin to turn in their head, and they begin to use some logic. It's in verse 3 of chapter 7. Now, there were four men with leprosy at the entrance to the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine's there, and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we'll live. And if they kill us, we'll die." It's not really courage that moves them to this. It's desperation for their plight that moves them to this. And in this desperation, they discover that God has provided their salvation. God himself has done something without anyone else knowing that will save these people. Look at verse 5. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and their donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. And now look at verse 8. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents, and ate and drank. Then they took silver, gold, and clothes, and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Just imagine being one of those guys, right? Men who had been starving to death are now sitting at a banquet and eating. Men who had been outcasts are now given a treasure. Men who had been filled by despair are now just reeling in the goodness of life. God had provided salvation from the enemy. They simply needed to receive what he had freely given. And then those wheels that they had in their head that began to turn a short time ago, those wheels begin to start turning again, and something dawns on them, and that something is this: when God blesses you, he expects you to bless others. When God blesses you, he expects you to share it. It's in verse 9. I'm going to put it on the screen because it's really the key to the whole message today. Then they said to each other, "What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." Wow. The wheels in their head are turning very well, are they not? They're starting to see something that a lot of people wouldn't see. They're beginning to realize that it is wrong to keep a good blessing to yourself. It's selfish to do that. And 900 and some years later, James is going to write about that in chapter 4, verse 17, when he says, "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do but doesn't do it, it is sin for them." Yeah, the lepers had that down almost 1,000 years earlier. What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. And somehow they know what we all know, that if you don't share that kind of blessing, God will not be pleased. In the second part of verse 9, it says, "If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us." Remember that just a short distance away, probably within eyeshot of where they are, there's a city that is all closed up in fear of the encampment that these lepers are eating in at this banquet. And those people inside there are so afraid and so desperate, they're considering eating their own young. And the lepers have the solution. And if they do nothing, what then? God went to great lengths to provide this salvation. He provided this banquet. And if they found a banquet and didn't bother sharing it with starving people just right over there, I can't imagine that God would just kind of shake his head and say, Oh, well, you win some, you lose some. They know, you know, and I know, he would be displeased. The discovery of the banquet really necessitates a responsibility to share it. And you can see that sharing this good news would be both a job for them and a joy for them. Verse 9 ends with, let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. Getting into the royal palace would be a challenge. It'd be a challenge for anyone to get through the gate of Jerusalem at this, or not Jerusalem, Syria at this time. But especially lepers, they weren't even allowed in town. God doesn't really need them to give this message. He could have sent an angel to give this message. He could have proclaimed it from the heavens. He's God. But he calls these lepers to this place and allows these lepers to participate in the job that is a joy, sharing the good news. It might be the most fulfilling job you can imagine. I sincerely doubt there was ever a happier day in the lives of those four men than when they got to go up to town, well, when they got to eat, and then they got to go up and share the good news. And I sincerely doubt there was ever a more joyful time in all the city of Samaria than when they got to come out and go and sit at that banquet and enjoy what the good news spoke of, the meal. When people receive good news, it changes everything. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramaean camp and no one was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were." And then skip down to verse 16 for the sake of time. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of flour, the finest flour, sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley sold for a shekel. Shekel, as the Lord had said. Wow, what a story, right? I want to back up a little bit. I want to focus your attention on this verse again. It's chapter 7, verse 9. Then they said to one another, "What we're doing, sitting here feasting, what we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news. God has brought deliverance, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, when it's more convenient, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." Does that verse apply to me? Does that verse have implications for you, for us? You know, if we look, we can see starving people. Indeed, there are people who are physically starving, and we help with that. Kerwinsville Alliance partners with the other churches in our community to provide for physical needs whenever we can. And the Christian and Missionary Alliance, through its ministry, Kama Ministries, it helps poor people, feeds poor people, hungry people. We do that. But underlying that, beyond that, people are not just physically hungry. People are spiritually malnourished. Even, we could say, spiritually dead. Beneath royal robes, it is evident that they know something's wrong. There's sackcloth there, but they don't have the solution. They need someone to tell them, "I know where there's a banquet. I know where there's a banquet." You know, there are many, many ways we could talk about the evidence that they are spiritually starving. One way is just the lack of a moral compass that humankind, all 8 billion of us, sometimes seem to struggle with. I mean, when you look at history and see everyday people falling in line with the likes of Hitler and Stalin, don't you wonder how they could have gotten it so wrong? Maybe from another perspective, the question is, without God, how does anyone ever get it right? Now, Christians, we do not have perfect moral compasses, or at least we don't act like we do. I mean, I am not always following my, what's that phrase, better angels? We are not always good. But Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. He came to change from the inside out people who just didn't even know their right hand from their left and right from wrong. He gives enlightenment to those who turn their heart toward him. Better, he places his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, inside of those who say, Jesus, I know that I need you. Please forgive me. I know you died for me. I want to follow you. And when he places his Holy Spirit in there, we begin to understand how to live well and how to find abundance in life. Without Jesus, people lack a living sense of right and wrong. You know, personally, I've kind of slowed down on debating moral issues with people who don't know Christ. It's not that I don't care about them and want to help them. It is just that I have seen that unless God is at work, my words bounce right off of them. And until they've encountered, and this sentence is very intentional, listen as I read it word for word, until they have encountered the transforming power of the grace of God, they just won't get it. There is a moral compass that only Christ can activate and calibrate. So rather than arguing about moral issues with people, I point people to a banquet. I point them to Jesus. I point them to his great love for them. I point them to the fact that he paid for their guilt and their shame. I point them to the reality that they can open their lives to him and he can influence them in ways that are profitable for them and glorifying to him. People are starving. I want to lead them to a banquet. You see this evidence of starving in the lack of a moral compass. Let me just give you another example. You can see it as well in a lack of spiritual fulfillment. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. How many people do you think globally are experiencing that? The Christ life. The life that Jesus offered, the abundant life in him. People are starving for that. People are hungry for that spiritual fulfillment. And so you can see how they try to fill themselves with maybe material possessions, with jewelry, with outdoor equipment, with shoes, with clothing, that new hunting rifle, all those things that we want. But it doesn't take long for anyone to realize that there is no spiritual fulfillment in such things. In fact, I am beginning to wonder if material possessions make it all the more difficult for one to find spiritual fulfillment. It is almost as though it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And yet, people look for that fulfillment in stuff. And that pursuit leaves them spiritually empty. You know what they need? They need someone to tell them about a banquet. People are starving for spiritual fulfillment. They look for it in relationships. Maybe when you're in high school, like, oh, I have so many friends. Or, you know, maybe in a marriage relationship. When I marry that person then, or even in our family, our family's really connected. We work to do everything good. I'm devoted 100% to my family. But even in the best of those relationships, in the best of families, we discover that human beings cannot meet one another's needs for spiritual fulfillment. We do not have it within ourselves to do that for one another. Only Christ can do it. People are starving. Someone needs to tell them about the banquet. They look for it in experiences. Sports, going to the big game. Video gaming, entertainment. Shopping, travel. I do all those things. And I like doing those things. I have watched my teams win national championships. I have watched the Pitt Panthers win a national championship. I am old enough to remember when the Pittsburgh Pirates won the World Series. Woohoo! I have seen the Pittsburgh Penguins win multiple Stanley Cups. I have watched the Steelers win 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 Lombardi trophies. It feels good to win, but it does not fill my cup. It does not fill my cup. And speaking of cups, in recent years, I have watched some of the World Cup. It has nothing to do with the sermon here, the survey I'm about to take. It's just for my own satisfaction. How many of you have watched more than 5 minutes of the World Cup? I'd like to see your hand. 1, 2, 3. three of four, four, five. Five of us have done that, right? I'm not really a soccer guy. The ball is the wrong shape. Okay? But when the World Cup was all the rage, at one point my daughter, who is wise about such things, kind of suggested that I should watch because it would, I think this is what she was thinking, Dad, it will remind you that there is life beyond this beautiful place we call Clearfield County. You know? And maybe even help you connect a little bit emotionally with that life. I told you she was wise. And she was right. Watching soccer teams from other countries around the world and their fans cheering for them. I put myself into their shoes and I tried to connect with what they were experiencing. I thought of those players, the coaches, and the fans. You know, fans are crazy. And I thought about them, and I thought about they're cheering like I would cheer for the Steelers. And I wonder, what is it like for them to, on that stage, be cheering for those people? I wondered how many, and as I thought about them, and I kind of put myself in their shoes, then I began to ask myself this question. How many of this 3.56 billion people who watched that year, how many of them know Jesus? Huh. According to decisionmagazine.com, a magazine that was founded by Billy Graham, some places in Europe have populations where the believers, the percentage of believers, is expressed in single digits. What percentage of the people of this country follow Jesus and believe in him? Less than 10%. And those numbers get even lower when you go to the Mideast and Southeast Asia and Asia and Russia. It's just like, they're starving. There's so many of them are starving. And I know where there's a banquet. I know where there's a banquet. Someone needs to tell them about the banquet. We have found the banquet, my friend. We have found what they need. And we are not special because we found it. I think it was Martin Luther who first said this. I've done some research. It's the best I can come up with. The oldest expression of it comes from him. It's not that we're something special. We are mere beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. That's what we are. We have found this banquet of grace. And Christ has transformed our lives, our very being. He has made dead people alive. That's you and me when we trusted in Christ. He gives us that which sustains us in life. He has given us the abundant life by giving us his Holy Spirit to live and breathe within us. And he shows us the right path. We have found a banquet. And we found fulfillment. The thief, he comes to kill and destroy. But Jesus comes that we might have life and we might have it to the full, abundant life. I was watching this past week, I was with a group of men, and we ate some hot dogs around a fire, and we talked a little bit around a fire, and we prayed around a fire. And by that time, it was time to go home. We didn't even get to our Bible study. It was kind of cool. And you know, they're just sharing prayer requests. And we really try to make the prayer requests genuine. We pray for a number of missionaries each week, but then we try to pray for what's going on in your life, you know? And one guy, it wasn't me, gave a prayer request concerning his granddaughter, grandson, grandchild. And so after he was done expressing the prayer request, I said, who would pray for this? And a younger guy said, I will. And my brain goes, you know, part of the benefit to ADD is your brain goes 1,000 miles an hour. And my brain immediately jumped to the relationship that that guy with the grandchild and that guy who's just said, I will, immediately, the relationship they've had. And how the guy with the grandchild has prayed for and cared for that younger guy. And I can remember the younger guy, my brain is still flying before we even begin the prayer. I can remember the younger guy when he said, he was a new Christian. He said, I've never prayed out loud. I don't know how to do that. And now here he is, just a couple years later, saying, I will. I'll pray. And I thought to myself, the two of them are living such an abundant life. It's so beautiful. And I am living such an abundant life because I get to witness that. And I think to myself, it's all because we found a banquet. It's all because we found a banquet. The banquet makes me cry. I love the banquet. I love it's available for anyone and everyone. I love how Jesus transforms life. This week, Kerwinsville Alliance is going to host Eric, a man who grew up with parents who were servers of the banquet in Africa. He watched his parents do that until he was well into his late teens, and then he went to college to learn to be a servant at the banquet in Africa. And he's gone back, and he and his wife and their two children, he is Drew's age, he and his wife and their two children, they are there together. And he's come to Kerwinsville, and he's going to talk to us about the banquet. He's going to ask us a couple things. Number one, he's going to ask us to pray, because he wants you to partner with him in this glorious sharing of the banquet. I would encourage you to take notes, at least mental notes, so you know how to pray. Pray that starving people would find the banquet. He's going to ask you to consider going if God is calling you. He's going to ask you to consider going. He might ask you to release your children so they could go. Listen, not to him, but to what the Spirit of God tells you this week. We found a banquet. It's a privilege to participate. You will have a chance to make a commitment, a financial one, because the money doesn't fall off trees. And just like God could have sent an angel with that message instead of sending the lepers, God could make the money fall out of the sky for the international workers. He's not chosen to do that yet. And just like the lepers get to participate by taking a message of joy, we get to participate by praying, by going, and third, by giving. So pray about what God would have you to give. And then follow the verse that I mentioned earlier. Each one should give as they've determined in their own heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We have to share this banquet. I want to pray that God would speak to us this week and that we could do that. Now, before I pray, let me say one more thing. I know your lives are busy. I know some of you, because you've told me, just can't make it. I get that. I understand that. We, in this time in history, probably have failed to hold margin in our life more than maybe any other generation. You know what margin is? You know, we fill our page out to the very edge. There's no margin on it anywhere. That's not healthy. It's not healthy. But we do it. I do it. We all do it, right? So I get it. You know, if you can't go, you have, you know, something else to participate. I get it. But I probably can't stream these because of the nature of them. But here's what I will do. If you can't make it and you resolve in your heart to hear it, I will get permission to give you a USB drive, and you can take it and listen to it afterward, because I so want you to have this opportunity to learn more how to participate in sharing the banquet. Let's pray to that end, shall we? Let's stand. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for the banquet. And this is kind of a heavy sermon, and I hate heavy sermons. I don't hate them. But I really like to give fun sermons instead, God. But lost people matter to you. That's a heavy subject. You want them found. That's a heavy responsibility. I pray, Father, that we would have the wheels turn in our heads and in our hearts that we're turning in the heads of the lepers. And that we would see that this must be shared. I pray that you will show us how to do it, that we would be men and women and children of prayer for international workers. I pray that we would be men and women who are willing to go if you call, and even willing to release our children if you call them. I pray, God, that we would be men and women who would give as you would lead us to give, never reluctantly or under compulsion, but cheerfully. Make this happen because of the Holy Spirit who lives in us and produces the abundant life we get to live. In Christ's name, amen.